Well, good morning. We're on our second of the rejections. For those that aren't familiar, the canons of Dort have positive statements followed by what would be considered negative statements. Not that they're being negative, but they're coming at the topic that you address in a positive statement, in a positive affirmation from a sort of either addressing actual errors or anticipating errors or rejecting certain thoughts that lead down wrong paths. And we'll see today it's a fairly shorter rejection of error section. There's seven of them. But as I mentioned last week, this is one of the heads of doctrine that's probably particularly difficult for most, simply because the idea of Christ not dying for everyone becomes a hill too hard to climb for some. You just can't accept that whole idea. Now, hopefully from last week we realized that there's information beyond that initial problematic statement that helps to see a real question that lies there is, what was God the Father's intention in sending His Son to die? Was that an intention that had actual results or only potential results? And those will be some topics that we'll look at today. Let's open in prayer this morning before we get started. Our good and gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You for gathering us here this morning and for Your presence with us. We thank You for Your Holy Spirit. We thank You that He has secured us in the righteousness that Christ has merited for us. Lord, we thank You and ask that Your Spirit would lead us in our discussion, that our minds would be shaped and formed, yes, even reformed in the truth of Your gospel and of the work that You finished from eternity. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So by way of reminder from last week, this is the very first article that helped frame the discussion. And it's probably a critical one to reinforce every time this topic is addressed, because the deficiency in upholding either the mercy of God or the justice of God, a deficiency on either side of that will lead you to an error of some sort. Because the mercy and the justice of God are attributes of God, and I'm having you stretch your memory, we went back more than a year ago in our study on the attributes of God, that attributes, they never stand alone. God's infinity is not something that we stand alone in addressing in relationship to, say, His independence. And so mercy and justice can't stand alone either. We can't have a perspective about God that has Him only a loving God. Otherwise, we're going to be deficient in the aspect of His justice, which is equally important and necessary to be part of the discussion. Nor do we want to have a God that's purely justice, because He's merciful as well. And so both of these, we'll see in the errors that are before us this morning, we'll see that there's error in this, in that they neglect or forget one aspect or both aspects in this. So here it says, God is not only supremely merciful, but also supremely just. This justice requires, as God has revealed in His Word, that the sins we have committed against His infinite majesty be punished with both temporal and eternal punishments of soul as well as body.
We cannot escape these punishments unless satisfaction is given to God's justice. We'll see one of the rejections of errors is a direct contradiction of this, that God didn't need to satisfy anything. He could just have overlooked it all. That's a neglect of God's justice. It says something about God that's not true and is contrary to what God has revealed about himself to us. So as we get into this, the summary, like we did a couple weeks ago, just to kind of give you a quick overview of the types of topics that we'll cover in each of these sections. The first one will address potential, not actual, atonement and satisfaction. Rejection of a new covenant, that there was not a new covenant established in Christ's death. The third, no actual salvation or faith. It's only potential. It's an opportunity that you can capitalize on, but it really doesn't actually affect anything. Kind of idea. Again, all these are we're going to reject these ideas. The fourth one, making faith a work. Now, immediately you say that to an Arminian, they're going to reject that whole premise. Except they'll turn right around and talk about faith like you would a work. And so you're caught with this idea that they're rejecting things that they then immediately proceed to deny and act as if they are. Number five, universal neutrality. We'll talk a lot about this fictitious neutrality. Mankind has never been neutral. Even in our creation, we were made righteous before God. There's never been a middle ground where we choose left or right. We either fell from the far right to the far left, in that we were righteous and fell to unrighteousness, and Christ doesn't bring us back to the middle so that we can go left or right. It's either we're left there, or he brings us to righteousness. There is this, it's a fiction of neutrality. And that will fuel us into number six, a free will for all. Again, a rejection that we will make. And then lastly, probably the most egregious of them, Christ couldn't, shouldn't, and didn't die for anyone. And I've never met somebody like that, but a very well-respected in many Baptist circles theologian named Finney denied or would have subscribed to pieces of that. And that's a scary thing, especially as you hear many laud Finney for many things. Likely a heretic because he denied the central teaching of the gospel. So let's get on to the first of these rejections. We reject those who teach that God the Father appointed his son to death on the cross without a fixed and definite plan to save, no plan to save anyone by name, so that the necessity, the usefulness, and the worth of what Christ's death obtained could have stood intact and altogether perfect, complete, and whole. Even if the redemption that was obtained had never in actual fact been applied to any individual. For this assertion is an insult to the wisdom of our God the Father, and to the merits of Jesus Christ. It is contrary to Scripture. For the Scripture speaks, says, I lay down my life for my sheep, and I know them. And in Isaiah the prophet, he says concerning the Savior, when he shall make himself an offering for sin, he shall see his offspring, he shall prolong his days, and the will of Jehovah shall prosper in his hands. So what's being established here? It's a rejection of that intention that we talked about last week, that the Father intended to do something by sending his Son. And here they're rejecting this idea that there's an intention or a plan. And so they've got much to be explaining about the Old Testament and about the things that reveal in a shadowy way what ultimately Christ accomplishes in a actual way, the sacrificial system. These things are things that we would point to as, do these not indicate in the plan of God that they point somewhere to something that we see fulfilled in Christ? I've never had somebody make this argument. I don't know if others have had this argument made, that God's plan and purpose, it's typically mixed in with some other errors that we'll get into here. And as a way of reminder, as we look through these errors, it's not that Arminians make all of these errors, but they'll make pieces and parts of them. I recall back when I was an Arminian, I made many of these errors in part. This idea that I don't know if God really had a plan. Maybe it just is a thing that happened. Didn't think deeper than that. Didn't go back into the Old Testament to see that, well, there seems to be a definite purposeful laying out of events that foreshadow and that indicate and point us towards a plan, at least, and a purpose, and an intention of some sort that become very clear as we get to Christ. That there's a death that's necessary. A death that is necessary because of the very first man and woman who fell and sinned. The second rejection is related. We reject those who teach that the purpose of Christ's death was not to establish, in actual fact, a new covenant of grace by His blood, but only to acquire for the Father the mere right to enter once more into a covenant with humanity, whether of grace or of works. So in this, the work that Christ does, and we'll see this in other errors, the work that Christ does sort of just resets things for God to deal with humanity. It doesn't remedy much. It just sort of brings things back to what will be referred to as that neutral position. It's like we can start from scratch now. We've dealt with this sin piece. Now let's start again idea. Of course, we're going to confirm or affirm that when Christ died, that death, as Christ indicates, did establish a new covenant. One that we would say is foreshadowed back in Genesis, when Abraham, in the vision, he sees the flaming pot and the smoking torch. I guess the flaming torch and the smoking pot, as they pass through the sacrificed animal, foreshadows a unilateral covenant. One that Abraham was part of, but was for yet a future event. It was God who went through those pieces. It was God who committed Himself to the oath that would be an unbreakable covenant, one in which He takes upon Himself both aspects, the making and the keeping of that covenant. And those things foreshadow Christ. For it's in Christ that covenant was fulfilled and ratified and established through his blood. But here we reject those that would deny that that's in fact what's going on. That when Christ came to die, that he wasn't establishing a new covenant. And for us in the Reformed faith, we have that covenant of works, which then gives way to the covenant of grace that is maintaining the effectiveness of the covenant that was broken. If God was intending to disregard that old covenant, we have no need for a death. And we've got the question, why is it that the Father sent his beloved Son to die? Is that a necessity? Is there another means that he could have done? If we want to play devil's advocate for a while, if we want to make God out to be only loving, isn't there another way that God could show his love besides sending his Son to die? If that death was not necessary? Well, the necessity comes from the fact that the broken covenant remains enforced. We're under a curse. We're under the death. And then to be able to be freed from that covenant, we have to have a payment of that debt. A death. A death of like. A human life for a human life. A human life that's also infinite. And the person of Christ becomes very critical in his unique qualifications to be the only one that could do that work. Here we have Dr. Godfrey says, the Synod rejects such teaching, seeing that the Bible declares that Christ intentionally established the new covenant as the covenant of grace in the form in which we now know it. The Father and the Son, together with the Holy Spirit, in eternity planned the whole reality of salvation. This plan included the death of Christ and the establishment of the covenant of grace in that death. And that covenant is personal, that it's specific, and that it's effective. Now that word effective, we've used that also last week with the difference between sufficiency and efficiency or effectiveness. And that's one of the distinctives of our Reformed perspective, is that we say that what Christ intended and what the Father intended in the Son was actually carried out. That if he intended to save and secure you in his death, that he actually saves and secures you in his death. That he doesn't merely potentially save you or potentially secure you, but that he actually does. That his work actually makes you his. And we'll see more of that as we move through the rest of this. The third of these articles, reject those who teach that Christ, by the satisfaction which he gave, did not certainly merit for anyone salvation itself and the faith. So they're denying that when Christ actually died for you, or for, as they might say, everyone, that he actually merited for you salvation and faith, by which this satisfaction of Christ is effectively applied to salvation, but only acquired for the Father the authority or plenary will to relate in a new way with humanity and to impose such new conditions as he chose. This sets us up for the rest of these errors. This error will establish what's a distortion of what an Arminian's understanding about faith is. Because Christ didn't actually secure you. He just made the way, potentially, for you to use faith to do the securing. Goes on, for they have too low an opinion of the death of Christ, do not at all acknowledge the foremost fruit or benefit which it brings forth and summons back from hell, the Pelagian error. You'll see a couple references in these rejection of articles, especially in this one, to Pelagianism. And Pelagian, I think the next, yeah, here we go. So here Dr. Godfrey is going to elucidate some of this. The Synod rejects this error for two reasons. The first reason is that this error seriously degrades the death of Christ by making it ineffectual in itself. It's only a potential. The second reason is that by elevating the free will of man, the error revives the condemned heresy of Pelagius. Now, it's true that Pelagius and Pelagianism was rejected. But what happened after the fact is that the church adopted in some semi-Pelagian ideas and lived comfortably with them. It's only a half step off a cliff. It's not the full step off the cliff. They end up being the same result, is that you introduce into something a place for your will to do something that it can't. And whether it's a half step or a full step, you're still involving something that doesn't belong where you say it does. It doesn't belong in the effective work of Christ. It only applies in that it's a gift from his effective death in your place. He goes on, Pelagius was the opponent of Augustine in the debate over the will of man, the grace of God and predestination. Pelagius defended the freedom of the will against Augustine, who taught the bondage of the will after the fall. The church has since the 6th century decisively condemned Pelagianism as heresy. But semi-Pelagianism is alive and well and everywhere. We move on to the fourth of these. And it says here, we reject those who teach that what is involved in the new covenant of grace, which God the Father made with humanity through the intervening of Christ's death, is not that we are justified before God and saved through faith insofar as it accepts Christ's merit, but rather that God, having withdrawn his demand for perfect obedience to the law, counts faith itself and the imperfect obedience of faith as perfect obedience to the law. So that first, the previous error, the third error, sets us up for this distortion about what faith is. That faith is now the new grounds for which God can be satisfied. It's not the perfect obedience that the first covenant required, but it's a lowering of the bar. Is this really in concert with God and his character? Is this a gracious act? Or is this a denial of his very first covenant that demanded and that we failed, that this is all that Christ did? Well, it's a distortion on a couple levels. One being the character of God, that God would and could, in essence, deny himself. This is one of those defects about the justice of God. Now, I work in corrections and I see the deficiency of justice on a daily basis. The question is whether we have justice at all within our correctional system. But at the very least, we have a really watered down justice, one that doesn't require a full payment. And that's what this does. that bar was too high. And so let's have a better, lesser, more capable for you to reach bar. The question still remains, in our fallen state, can we even reach that bar? And I think the answer is no, we couldn't even reach that bar, if it even existed, which I don't think it does.
What is the purpose of Christ's death in this scenario?
We're going to see that in the next couple. It's really sort of a kind of washing away the effects of the old
covenant. It seems like covenant. They're saving themselves.
Yeah, that's why the next one is going to be that, or actually it was this one that was faith becomes a work.
Well, not only that, but that's the basis of your salvation.
Yes.
Part of the Arminians who were there a long time, you don't pay attention to the Old Testament at all. It's just the New Testament. You don't look at the Old Testament, and that's why it's easy to hang on to this kind of stuff, because you don't look towards the past.
Yeah. Yeah, and that got immensely helped out with dispensationalism, which told you specifically, don't look at that. Mm-hmm. That's not for you.
I was always, because I love the Old Testament.
Yeah.
As all of us do, reform faith, but actually I used to get me in a lot of trouble.
Yeah.
Like in the Old Testament.
Yeah.
And asking about the Old Testament get me in so much trouble.
Yeah, it removes the context from the first century. Which the first century, and you know, it's really difficult to remove the Old Testament when there's so much of it in the New Testament. And that was some of the early indications when you would go back and read what Paul said, and he's constantly back in the Old Testament saying, here is what this means. Mm-hmm. Oh, yeah, he starts. Yeah. Well, they were rightly dividing the Word of God. So they cut that part out because that's the Old Testament. We don't want that part messing up our fiction of ourselves' ability to do this stuff. So, this idea of faith, and the next, well, let's read here Dr. Godfrey, and then we'll move on to the next, which gets more involved with this faith idea. So again, this involves another error. Those who teach this error are accused of joining the impious and novel views of Socinius. This Socinius is most famous for promoting in the latter 16th century a form of Unitarianism. He denied the eternal divinity of Jesus and the doctrine of the Trinity. So if you've cut your legs off at the beginning, you're going to hobble around, and that's what Socinius does. He denies the effectiveness of Christ because he's not actually God. And so at the very best, he can only do what a man can do. In the 17th century, he was also notorious for this doctrine of justification, which insists that Christ did not pay for our justification on the cross, but only manifested God's love for us there. So what error is he committing in that idea of God's supremely loving and supremely just? Well, I'm just not going to look at this supremely just aspect of God. I'll forget that piece. That's not great to think about. We'll just look at the love of God. But the question I have for Socinius is, isn't there a better way to show your love than to send your son to die for something needlessly? If it wasn't a necessity, if it wasn't something that would have accomplished anything, if I don't need to run into the burning building because there's no one there, am I showing any love at all? Or is it just stupid? That's a problem for old Socinius. Because you've got the father doing something that was necessarily unnecessary. What was its purpose? Now we can see why. Well, he didn't really have a purpose. He was just doing stuff to show his love for us in a really bad way. Because it didn't do anything for you. Except maybe give you a good example. And he did that with parables. Those are good examples. And he could have accomplished that with more parables. A really good example. Now he's disregarding the fact that the necessity, because of the justice of God, required the death of his son as payment for our sin. Faith did not receive Christ's merits instrumentally for justification, but was a condition among many for continuing in the state of justification. We'll see more of this idea of instrumentality of faith versus faith having a wholly different purpose. It says the Synod here utterly rejected this denigration of the merits of the death of Christ. And they should, rightfully. You can tell it's an important aspect of our redemption, that Christ actually did die for us in our place and did for us what we couldn't have done ourselves. This fifth says, we reject those who teach that all people have been received into the state of reconciliation and into the grace of the covenant, so that no one, on account of original sin, is liable to condemnation or is to be condemned, but that all are free from the guilt of sin. So this idea here is that what Christ actually did was just brought us back from that original sin. And of course, he brought us back not to a righteousness, but to a point where we now can choose good or evil. This is that neutrality that I mentioned earlier. It's a fictitious neutrality because humanity has never been in a position of neutrality before God. We didn't start there. In our fall, we weren't there. And in our redemption, we're not there. It's a pure fiction when you hear anyone talk about neutrality and choosing one or the other. In Adam, he was created and placed in the garden as a righteous man. In a position before God as being righteous. That's to the right of neutral. That meant everything that he was doing was pleasing to God because it reflected the image that he was created in. Until he rebelled, and then he didn't fall from righteousness to neutrality. He didn't fall halfway through. He fell all the way from righteousness to unrighteousness. There was no middle stopping point. There was no middle ground. There was no point at which I can correct by another decision and go back to where I came from. No, it was a full fall. It was a fall into unrighteousness, to condemnation, to God's wrath, requiring justice. And then to conceive of Christ's work as only bringing us out of that pit back to the edge of the pit so that we can take a left step and fall back in, or take a step to the right and do something with our will to make it better. Both of these are fictions. The way we began and the way we've been redeemed. No, in fact, we have been redeemed from unrighteousness back to righteousness. It's a righteousness that is not ours, but been given to us. It is a righteousness that is His in Christ, that He has given to us through the Spirit's work in redeeming us, by regenerating us, by working faith in us, by preserving us, and ultimately and finally glorifying us. So this middle ground, you'll find yourself often discussing the middle ground. There's none of it. And our first step is to tell whoever is trying to fight for that middle ground that there is no middle ground. This is where the bondage of the will discussion happens. You don't have a will that is free. In Adam, he made righteous choices until he didn't. And then he made unrighteous choices all the time. Now there's place for discussions about those things that are worse decisions versus better decisions. But in the situation where we've fallen, all decisions are contrary to God. They're tainted by the fallenness and the sin that we have. Here, Dr. Goffrey says, original sin is another Christian doctrine that can strike people as unfair. Why should I be guilty and suffer the consequences of Adam's sin? That question makes particular sense to those living in a very individualistic culture such as ours. But the Bible is more communal in its thinking, and so salvation as well as guilt is conceived of in corporate terms. And then here's this question that brings it full circle. If it is not true that in Adam all die, then how can it be true that in Christ all will be made alive? Either both stand or neither stand. If it's true that in Christ we have all been made alive because of Him, that it means that we can, in Adam, all fall as well. I've had that discussion with others. I've had that discussion with myself. This whole idea of original sin is an important context to our life. That if disregarded, leaves gaps in everything about what we think about ourselves. I can think a lot higher of myself if I don't involve this thought. I can think I've got a lot more ability than I do if I just neglect this thought, that in Adam I have sinned. That I'm in unrighteousness when I begin. And we'll meet up with this next week as we get into the third head of doctrine, which combines both the total depravity of man and the irresistible grace of the Spirit. We'll talk a lot more about this whole idea of original sin. The sixth, almost the last, the sixth of these, we reject those who teach the use of the distinction between obtaining and applying. In order to instill in the unwary and inexperienced the opinion that God, as far as He is concerned, wished to bestow equally upon all people the benefits which are gained by Christ's death. This is similar to that whole sufficiency and efficiency discussion. That Christ obtains for everyone some measure. And it relates back to that previous. At least we're out of the pit. We're out of that pit of original sin. We're back up there on the ground where we're in the middle. And we can take a step to the left, or we can take a step to the right. That's what their intention is. This is what Christ has done for everyone. He's got us back up onto the top part of that pit. Now it's up to you. You're going to take a step. It's what step you're going to take. Is that a familiar conversation? I know it was a familiar conversation I had with myself.
Is that prevenient erase?
That's where that would come into, yeah. Which had some existence. I know Matt brought that topic up, and that idea had existed, but then Wesley really, I guess, fleshed it out more fully. This idea that that God has done a little bit of something for everyone. And beyond that, we're not going to really talk much about that particularized love. It's just that generalized love.
God did his part, now you have to do your part.
Yeah.
But if you mix in with that, right, because you don't have predestination. That was a swear word, not a house. And so God is ever-changing, right?
Yep.
And his plans are ever-changing because he learns more as we go along. And you have that whole notion in there, too.
Yeah. Yeah, God is definitely...
He's never changing.
Yeah, not fully in the know.
Correct.
You know, doing his best.
He doesn't know which one is going to fall which way on that fence either.
No.
Right?
He's doing his best. We'll root for him. He's doing his best. We can help him out.
Do you think they... at that point during the Senate, or is that where the consequence came as Arminian or semi-Pelagian theology develops?
Yeah, whether this is an actual
the era that they're rejecting is what they were doing.
Yes.
But the last couple of comments from Hobbes got growing in his knowledge. My thought is that it wasn't part of their thinking at that time in the Senate, that they recognized that God knew all things.
Yeah.
That looking through the quarters of time thing where he knew who would accept Christ.
Mm-hmm.
But it's just a natural inflow of changing theology. Eventually you get to where your theology deteriorates so badly.
Yes.
That God is learning as he goes along.
Yeah. Dr. Godfrey says earlier in one of the very first sessions, he mentions that the Arminians were much, much worse by the time of the Synod than they were back when this all started with Arminius. That they're over that span of time, and it wasn't a huge span of time, but things have become worse. And that's where, when asked, is Arminianism basically a heresy? I forget the gentleman's name, but he said that it's basically the fountainhead of heresies. It can lead to heresy. It doesn't necessarily all the time, but it can.
Yeah, that kind of maybe underlaid my question. Better than I said it. The roots were there.
Mm-hmm.
It was going to happen if they stayed on that path.
Yeah.
You just had a whole bunch of different thinkers. That middle knowledge, Molinism, that was a Catholic theologian trying to apologize, make an apologetic effort to make this all work out, too. And
yeah.
So, I mean, more stuff they were ingesting, the worse it was going to get.
Yeah. Yeah, and it in my thinking, it all comes back to denials of the character and nature of God.
Yes.
That when you make these slight errors or disregard certain attributes, that you're going to veer off course imperceptibly but growingly over time. It's not as bad the first generation. The second generation, you're thinking this is not where we should be. By the third and fourth generation, you're so off track that we end up where we are today. With that openness theology and this idea that God doesn't have the knowledge of what's going to happen. I don't think they had that idea back then. It probably wasn't predominant. But it doesn't mean that it's not the offspring of their idea. Because it denies things about God that are absolutely essential. So if this error Dr. Godfrey says the error that here is the Arminian claim that the death of Christ accomplished salvation for all, but that the benefits of that death are applied only to those who use their free will to receive it. So again, that sounds a lot like work to me. They're not going to say that. They're going to reject that. But then we're going to have to come back and say, so how is it not? How is it not you making the determination of your eternal destination? That's not our question to answer. That's theirs. We can bring it back up and say, how is it that that is not work? That your free will does this thing that makes the decision? Because we say it's Christ that has done that. This use of the distinction tends to Pelagianism, but it rests actual salvation on free will. The last of these rejections, it's we reject those who teach that Christ neither could die, nor had to die, nor did die for those whom God so dearly loved and chose to eternal life, since such people do not need the death of Christ. That's preposterous for the reasons we've talked about. Why is it that the Father would do this if it was unnecessary? And what does that make the Father to be but a monster? A monster worse than any other. That he would send his Son to do an unnecessary thing of such horrendousness, to be separate from his Father, whom he's always had communion. An undeserving, righteous man. It makes this a monstrosity. For Christ loved me and gave himself up for me, Galatians 2, verse 20. Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? Is it God who justifies? Who is he that condemns? It is Christ who died. That is for them. And they also contradict the Savior who asserts, I laid down my life for the sheep. I wanted to end this morning. Let's do Godfrey, and then we're going to end with just a reading of that eighth article from last week, which is that reformed, distinctively reformed statement about Christ's effective death. This error addressed here is closely related again to the Socinian error. Socinius argued that if God loved and freely forgave sinners, then no payment for sin would be or could be required. Love is enough. Again, this is that error of denying, disregarding, or demeaning a characteristic of God that's equal to his love. It's on par, it's necessary, it's part of his character, and it's his justice. It denies that. The summary of this orthodox argument is that while the forgiveness of sin is free to the sinner, the justice of God must be satisfied, and it is satisfied in the work of Christ on the cross. So we end this morning with this summary statement that the three slides I'll read real quickly in summary. The saving effectiveness of Christ's death. For it was the entirely free plan and very gracious will and intention of God the Father that the enlivening and the saving effectiveness of his Son's costly death should work itself out in all the elect, in order that God might grant justifying faith to them only and thereby lead them without fail to salvation. In other words, it was God's will that Christ, through the blood of the cross, which he was confirmed in the new covenant, should effectively redeem from every tribe, every people, nation, and language, all those, and only those, who were chosen from eternity to salvation and given to him by the Father. That Christ should grant them faith, that Christ should cleanse them by his blood, that Christ should faithfully preserve them, and that Christ should finally present them to himself as a glorious people without spot or without wrinkle. For whom did Christ die efficaciously? The answer is simple. Christ died for all the elect and only for the elect efficaciously. That is certainly and completely to ensure their salvation. He died to save the elect alone. He fully accomplished that purpose. Such an efficacious death is what the Father planned from eternity and what the Son accomplished on the cross. It was the will of the Father that the Son, out of His saving work, would by the Holy Spirit give to them one of the elect true justifying faith and all other saving gifts. Christ's death covers all the sins of the elect, both those committed before faith and those committed after faith. That's the positive statement. Avoids all those errors about denying the necessity, the denying the efficaciousness, and rightly understanding the role of faith, not as a work, but as a gift given for the Spirit to work the righteousness of Christ in and through us and to bring us to full maturity. Let us close with those things. Our good and gracious Heavenly Father, what a wonderful work You've done. You've accomplished for us what we could not have ever accomplished for ourselves. Lord, we thank You that You have sent Your Spirit to seal us, the seal of promise, that You will return one day again to take us to be where You are. And we look forward to that. And we cling to that promise, knowing that You are working out the eternal life that we now currently possess, renewing us, reforming us, and ridding us of the sin that still remains. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.